in return to you guys, and that is, when you hear the word angel, what comes to your mind? What do you picture when you think of an angel? I mean, do you think of something like this? This is kind of the traditional view of what an angel looks like, right? This is a painting of an angel comforting Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. But this is typically what we think of when we think of what an angel looks like. Or maybe when we think about an angel, we think about Clarence from It's a Wonderful Life, right? That's kind of the opposite end of the spectrum. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But to the question of do angels have wings, well, most of us can probably tell exactly what the quote is that comes at this point in the movie. When little Zuzu, who hears the bell ringing on the Christmas tree ornament, what does she say? Teacher says, every time a bell rings, an angel gets its wings, right? Or his wings. But what does the Bible have to say about angels? And do angels, you know, what do angels look like? Do angels have wings? Can angels fly? And there is no way in a few minutes that we have, we can do an exhaustive study on every scripture that talks about angels, okay? Or, let me say it a little more broadly, every passage that talks about heavenly beings, okay? My understanding is that the word translated angel, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, is just simply the word for messenger. And sometimes, even when you see in some translations the word angel, is actually referring to a human. As in some translation it talks about the messenger who was in the temple, and some translations will say the angel in the temple. And it's most likely it was talking about a person, not a spiritual being. But clearly we're talking about heavenly beings, spiritual beings with this question. And we know that angels were spiritual beings, are spiritual beings. As one example of that, and I don't have a slide for this, but in Hebrews chapter 1, the Hebrew writer throughout the book of Hebrews is talking about how the new covenant is greater in every conceivable way than the old covenant, or superior. And at the very beginning, talking about Jesus being a greater mediator, he's arguing that Jesus is greater than the angels. And at the end of that discussion, he says about angels, are they not all ministering spirits? So again, a spiritual being, a heavenly being, not an earthly being. Okay, does that make sense? So we're talking about heavenly beings, but the question goes back to, well, what do they look like? Okay, what do angels look like? Do angels look like the stereotypical, you know, human form with wings, kind of like a Pegasus, except not a horse, it's a human with wings? Is that what angels look like? Well, let's talk about a few different types of heavenly beings. The first one I want to talk about is the heavenly being known as a cherub or a cherubim, that's plural. We're not going to, again, not an exhaustive look at cherubim, because cherubim are mentioned 92 times in Scripture. 91 of those times in the Old Testament, one time in the book of Hebrews. But they're mentioned quite frequently. We're introduced to the cherub at the end of the account of Adam and Eve in the garden. When they're kicked out of the garden, you can read in Genesis chapter 3, he drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, again, no description of what the cherubim looked like, but cherubim that were placed by God to guard the Garden of Eden. But what I have given you on the screen are some passages that we're going to look at tonight. We're not going to read all of these, but I want you to understand this is not an exhaustive look at everything related to cherubim, okay? But I do want to go to a few passages that talk about some characteristics of cherubim, okay? So, first of all, I'm going to go to Exodus chapter 25. In Exodus 25, this is in the midst of discussion of the tabernacle and the items that would be in the tabernacle, including the Ark of the Covenant. And in the description of the Ark of the Covenant, how the Ark of the Covenant should be made, We have in chapter 25, verse 17, it says, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold." Now, I want to stop for a second. Mercy seat is very important in discussing cherubim because mercy seat is talking about the place where the presence of God resides. This is almost like the earthly throne of God. Okay, when he's talking about the mercy seat, this is the top of the Ark of the Covenant. Upon top of the Ark of the Covenant, there was a mercy seat. And that was the place where the presence of God would reside. Now remember, the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go in there once a year to have an audience with the presence of God. Fast forward to today, Jesus has torn down that barrier to where now we have a direct relationship with God. We are all priests, all priests of God. We all have access to God because of what Jesus has done. We're talking about the Old Covenant. So it says, "Make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work you shall make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the 1 end, and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat you shall make the cherubim on its 2 ends. Now listen to verse 20. "The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be." So what you have is, what I have in my mind is these two beings that we don't know from the description what they look like, right? We know they have faces and we know they have wings, okay? That's it. They're facing each other, the faces are facing each other, the wings are pointed toward each other, and they make the basis of the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. If you've ever seen the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, you've seen one person's depiction of taking from this, and as my daughter would tell you, they got some things wrong. First time she saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, she goes, "They didn't have the poles in the right place." I go, I know. They messed some stuff up. So that may or may not be what it looked like, okay? But we know from this description they had wings, they had faces, okay? We don't know how many wings, and we don't know how many faces. You know, every depiction I've ever seen of the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim had 2 wings, and each had 1 face. But hold that in your mind. We're going to talk about that when we get to Ezekiel. All right, I'm going to go to 1 Kings chapter 6. Remember, though, that what we're talking about back in Exodus is not an actual cherub or cherubim. These are depictions, okay? So is also in 1 Kings chapter 6. Now we have moving from the time of the tabernacle to the time of the temple, okay? And we have a description of Solomon's temple. And it says in verse 23 of chapter 6, "In the inner sanctuary he made 2 cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high." So these are tall, okay, tall. A cubit is roughly 18 inches, so these are tall. 5 cubits was the length of 1 wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the length of the other wing of the cherub. It was 10 cubits from the tip of 1 wing to the tip of the other. Now, so these cherubim, which are not real cherubim, they are made of olive wood, have 2 wings. The other cherub also measured 10 cubits. Both cherubim had the same measure in the same form. The height of 1 cherub was 10 cubits, and so was that of the other cherub. He put the cherubim in the innermost part of the house, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out so that a wing of one touched the one wall, and a wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. Their other wings touched each other in the middle of the house. So we know, going through Scripture, that these two depictions of cherubim have wings. Did actual cherubim have wings? All right, so go with me to Ezekiel chapter 1. Now, if you've ever studied the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is full of visions. Full of visions, some of which are very difficult to interpret. My mentor, Dr. Marlon Conley, who was very gracious in being my mentor and helping me to learn how to teach and preach, and even asking me when I was very young to fill in his classes, where he would teach a class of 400 or 500 people in the auditorium at Hillsboro, and he would ask me as like a 24-year-old to fill in and teach his class. The first time he ever asked me to teach his class, it was from the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel talks about the vision of the temple that was going to be, you know, that I still to this day could not tell you what Ezekiel saw when he saw the vision of this temple, because it does not fit any dimensions of any temple that ever existed on this earth. That was the first lesson he ever asked me to teach. So I have a respect for Ezekiel and the difficulty of interpreting the things in Ezekiel. There's lots of visions. And Ezekiel begins in chapter 1 with a vision. This is a vision, but it is a vision looking into heaven. God opened up heaven to Ezekiel, and he sees these things happening. If you start in chapter 1, verse 4, begin. The first three verses talk about how he's opened up heaven, he's looking into heaven, and he sees this vision, okay? There's no other way that a man, while he's still alive, can see into heaven without having a vision, because heaven is not here, right? So he says, I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fire, as it were gleaming metal, and from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had human likeness. Each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. I'm going to jump down to verse 11. And again, it says of this, their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings. Each wing touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. Now, he does not specifically say that these are cherub or cherubim. But Ezekiel is going to talk two more times at a minimum. I forget exactly how many times Ezekiel talks about cherubim, but in describing what they look like, to where I believe that he's talking about cherubim here. Okay, he does not mention cherubs or cherubim here, but I believe he is speaking of cherubim. And they have four faces and four wings. Okay, definitely do not look like the stereotypical view that we have of what an angel looked like, right? Four faces, four wings. If you keep reading about the faces, like from head on, they look like humans, and from the side, they look like oxes or lions or, I mean, just weird, okay? Difficult for us to comprehend, all right? Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 10, okay? Ezekiel chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Ezekiel 10 and verse 1, he says, Then I looked, and behold, on the expanse there was over the heads of the cherubim there, appeared above them something like a sapphire, in appearance like a throne. Now I'm going to jump down for time's sake to verse 5. And it says, And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. And then go down to verse 8. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a human hand under their wings. So, description in chapter 1, description again in chapter 10, were that cherubim, had wings. They had four wings. Okay. Now, there are differences, though. In these descriptions. And so I take from that even among those beings that are referred to as cherubs, that they all did not look exactly the same. But they all had wings. At least the description that we have from Ezekiel was they had wings. But there are differences in the way they appeared. They looked different, okay? They looked different. And if you keep reading in Ezekiel 10, that whole chapter is about the cherubim. You're going to continue to read about them and their wings. Okay, so the point from that is cherub is a type of heavenly being that does not always have a description of what they look like, but when they are described as to what they look like, it is always with wings, okay? Always. But the description does not always fit, you know, precisely from one description to the next are not exactly the same, but that doesn't concern me, because if I were to describe the people of earth, I wouldn't say the exact same thing about anybody, because we all look different, right? And especially if I'm comparing, you know, humans and animals and birds and fish and, I mean, beings on earth, there is a great diversity, okay? I have to believe there is also a great diversity of beings in heaven. Okay? So, cherubim. Now, what do we think of when we think of a cherub? What comes to our head? I don't know about you, but this is kind of the stereotypical thing that comes to my head. It's like a plump, naked baby with wings, right? That's what a cherub looks like. There is no description in Scripture that describes a cherub that way, right? There's not, okay? Clearly, the cherub were much more imposing than what we have up here on the screen, okay? You know, four heads, ox, lion, four wings. These were impressive creatures and not looked like anything other than they had a human face from head on, or the four faces. It's a human face, but there's four of them, and human hands under their wings. But clearly, most of the description does not fit anything that would look like a human, right? Okay. So, again, point there, there's even diversity among those beings that we call cherubs. Now, David, in teaching Isaiah, has already covered this next type of heavenly being, and that is the seraphim. If you were in the Isaiah class near several weeks ago, because we just did 25 and 26 today, back when we did chapter 6, we talked about the seraphim. This is the only description, the only place in Scripture, Isaiah 6, where the seraph, which is singular, seraphim, I am, plural, where the seraphim are described. But just listen to this. We know that this, again, this, the description here is of a heavenly being. And it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. By the way, almost all depictions of the cherubim in visions are in the presence of God. And in many cases, the wings being the support for the presence of God are on either side of the throne. And so, that mercy seat, kind of goes from just being the top of the Ark of the Covenant to transcending into the heavenly realm when the cherub and their wings make up the seat where the presence of God exists. Here, we also have the presence of God, we have the throne of God, and above him stood the seraphim. Now, the cherubim had four wings, except the one that Solomon carved out of olive wood had two. And we don't know how many were on top of the Ark of the Covenant, but the seraphim each had six wings. With two, he covered his face, and with two, covered his feet, and with two, he flew. So he had two at the bottom of his body, two at the top of his body, and two in the middle of his body. And it describes here that with two, he did what? He flew. Okay, so the seraphim were angels who could fly. Okay, so these are heavenly beings that can fly, but they don't look like the cherubim, right? They look different. Even just the number of heads that they have, the number of faces that they have, the number of wings that they have, these are different creatures. These are different creatures. Okay, now that's the only mention of the seraphim. What about angels flying? Okay, I want to take you to two passages that talk about angels flying, but do not mention wings. Okay, so if you go to the book of Daniel, in chapter 9, in chapter 9 verse 20, it says, "While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man, Gabriel," one of the more famous angels, "I've seen in a vision at first, came to me in swift flight." Doesn't say that Gabriel had wings. We don't know if he had wings or he didn't have wings. But describes him as not just flying, but flying swiftly, which is why I put a picture of a jet airplane up there. That they could fly, at least Gabriel could fly, and could fly swiftly. In the book of Revelation, chapter 14, again, talking about Ezekiel having lots of visions. Revelation has a lot of visions. Very difficult to decipher. Revelation 14, verse 6. "Then I saw another angel flying," where? Directly overhead, like looking up at the clouds. I saw an angel flying. Again, there is no mention of wings, But there is a description of an angel flying in the vision that John had. Okay. Appreciate your patience on this. So definitely there, could all angels fly? Don't know. But clearly some could fly. The seraphs could fly, the seraphim. The Gabriel could fly. The angel in the vision in Revelation could fly. What about other descriptions of angels besides the cherubim and the seraphim? Are there any other descriptions of angels in Scripture? Well, yes, there are. And they are very different than what we've just read. Very different. I've got up there several references that I'll just kind of hit the highlights here. Most of us know the story in Genesis 18 and 19 of the angels that appeared first to Abraham and then to Lot. Okay? This is where God is pronouncing judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham intercedes for the cities, has that negotiation with God. We know that story, right? Wow, you guys are looking at me like I have no idea what you're talking about. All right, still looking at me like that. Okay, so it's all right. But at the beginning of that, in chapter 18, it says this: the Lord, which, by the way, if you have in your Bible, you'll notice is the big L, small caps, O-R-D, Yahweh. Yahweh appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. Now, we know from continuing to read that these three men were angels. But how did they appear to Abraham? As men. They appeared as men. Okay, you go down to chapter 19, and I won't read through that whole account in chapter 18, but there's a lengthy discussion of these men there with Abraham. But you go over to 19, and now two of the three are with Lot. And as morning dawned, this is verse 15, as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. And then this next description is of these two angels. So the men seized him and his wife. So they appeared as men to Abraham. And then in chapter 19, they appeared as men to Lot. And it brings to mind, I've got up here as well, Hebrews 13, which is where Hebrews says, be kind to strangers because some who unknowingly have played host to angels. Well, if you were going to unknowingly play host to an angel who was a stranger, they would have to look like a human, right? I mean, because if they look like something with six wings and four heads, and you'd know, right? You would know that it was an angel. So clearly, angels can appear as men. Now, a few other descriptions. Judges 13. This is Samson's mother had an angel appear to her. And she said, Judges 13, verse 6, a man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. And I put that in there because that's the first of numerous descriptions of angels that appear to people of earth, that they describe their appearances as awesome or dazzling. Quickly, Luke chapter 1, we've got Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and the angel who's telling him about the son who's coming. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord. Verse 12, Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. So there was something about the appearance of this angel that caused fear to fall on Zechariah. You've got the angels that were there at the tomb when Jesus was resurrected. And in Luke 24, it says, while they were perplexed about this, about the empty tomb, there stood two men by them in dazzling apparel. Kind of goes back to very awesome, causing fear. They were of dazzling apparel. Acts chapter 1, after the ascension of Jesus, while the 12, or actually the 11, are standing there looking up into heaven, you have two men who are angels. And what are they wearing? They're in white apparel, but they're like men. And then I want to go back to Daniel 10, because this is probably the most complete description of an angel in Scripture that's not a cherub and not a seraph. But in Daniel 10, verse 5, and again, Daniel also full of visions, He says, I lifted up my eyes, this is verse 5, and looked, and behold, a man, again, see the consistency here with those that there are angels that appear as men, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sounds of his words like the sound of a multitude. That would be dazzling appearance, right? So, do angels have wings? Some do. Some, apparently, do not, or at least chose to appear to mankind as not having wings. But the important thing to remember from all of this, okay, and this is, if you take away nothing else from this, I want you to take this away. There is a spiritual realm there, out there, that I believe with all my heart is out there, that I cannot see, that I do not understand, that I could not possibly deal with. How do I know that? Go with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians 6, we know this, the very end of Ephesians 6, as the discussion of the armor of God. Well, why is that in there? Why is the armor of God metaphor in there? Well, Paul tells us. He says in verse 10 of Ephesians 6, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And listen to verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. He says, our battle is not really with mankind, fellow humans, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Why does Paul put that in there? I've seen all kinds of, you know, arguments over, you know, well, what this part of the spiritual realm and that part, and where do they live and what do they do? Paul's point here is this. You are fighting against an enemy that you cannot see and you cannot hope to defend yourself against. Why? Because it's in the spiritual realm. And the spiritual realm is beyond what you're able to see, what you're able to understand. And just like we're talking about angels, you know, maybe the image that we have from popular culture is that all angels look the same. They're all the cookie cutter with the human body and the wings, and that's what they all look like. But what I get from Scripture is that there is an incredible diversity among the heavenly beings. And what I get from here is there's an incredible diversity among the heavenly enemies as well. That there is an entire spiritual realm out there that I cannot comprehend because I don't exist there. And so the only way I can hope to overcome an enemy that I cannot see, an enemy that I cannot touch, that I cannot hear, that I cannot comprehend, is to rely on God. Because God has already won against any power in any world, in any realm. And it does not matter what the authority is, what the spiritual force is. I have to have God to overcome that. Not for me to argue about what the intricacies are of the spiritual realm, but to understand that I don't understand. I don't understand. It's bigger than me, and I need someone who's bigger than they are to overcome it, because I can't do it by myself. So I take from all of this that don't underestimate what's out there. Don't underestimate what's there in the spiritual realm. Because here Paul says, you don't want to mess with that by yourself, because you're not going to win. You need the full armor of God. So from this, take away that there is an incredibly diverse and incredibly complex spiritual realm that's out there that has both good guys and bad guys, but it's bigger than we understand. And we have some little snippets from visions that people saw from the times that angels appeared here on earth to facilitate the will of God. But that doesn't mean that we understand the spiritual realm. That doesn't mean that we understand what we're up against. So, with that, Ricky. I will try to do this justice in the time that we have left. The question is, what is the Trinity? And I will tell you that this is my question. I put this up there. Let me tell you why. back in June, we had a speaker on Wednesday night, Tommy Shearer, who is the one that Jeff announced this morning that had a motorcycle accident, lost his leg since the time he spoke with us. But during that night, there arose quite a discussion about the Trinity. And I kept my mouth shut because I was afraid of where it would go if I spoke up. So I say all that to say that that's why I want to talk about the Trinity tonight. And it's not what I say. I want to tell you what I think about the Trinity. I'm hoping I'm going to show you what the Scripture has to say about the Trinity. Now, before I, you know, begin to dive into Scripture, I do want to say that the word Trinity does not appear in Scripture. That is not a biblical word. There is no word that talks about a Trinity. But most of us understand what, at least at a high level, what is meant when you hear that term. And the concept is clearly in Scripture, the idea that there are three, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, that make up what we sometimes call the Godhead, which is a word that is in Scripture, that make up the Godhead. And the early church, and when I say early, I mean like 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, they debated the idea of, you know, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and how does that work? You may have heard of the council at Nicaea. Out of that came the Nicene Creed that was in the early 4th century A.D., around the same time as when Scripture, what we know of as the New Testament today, was finalized, you know, where it was decided upon that these are the books that make up the New Testament. But they were still debating, what is the Trinity? What do we believe that Jesus was fully God? Do we believe that the Holy Spirit was fully God? Do we, you know, what do we believe on this? The church that was beginning to be centered around Rome, later under Constantine. But anyway, it's not in Scripture, but it is a biblical concept, okay? So, but I want to talk about tonight what I believe Scripture has to say about the concept of Father, Son, and Spirit, okay? And also what Scripture does not say, or at least what I don't think we are able as humans to understand. Much like I talked about how I believe that the spiritual realm is beyond our human comprehension, I believe that the nature of the God whom we serve is beyond our comprehension. And there are things that we simply, I do not believe we are going to know on this side of eternity. But I want to go through what I believe we can know. What do we know? I believe these three things are factual from my study of Scripture. Okay? I think these are core concepts as they relate to God in Scripture. I believe, and I'm going to cover each one of these individually, okay? But I believe that there are three distinct persons within the Trinity or the Godhead, whatever term you want to use. Those three being the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. That they are distinct persons. That they all exist at the same time. I'll talk more about why I'm emphasizing that in a minute. But that they all exist at the same time. That there are, is at all times, there is a Father, there is a Son, and there is a Holy Spirit. I believe that is factual. I believe that another fact from Scripture is that each one of these persons, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, each one is fully God. Now, if you stopped right there and you used human logic, if you said there are three persons, each one is fully God, what would you then conclude? There are three gods. That's human logic, right? If you say there's three of something, then we have three of something, right? But I believe that Scripture teaches without question that there is only one God. I believe all three of these things are absolutely true. Okay, why do I believe that? Let's go through and look at the scripture. Now, I'm going to warn you, I'm going to go through this quickly. You may not be able to keep up flipping, but I've given you, if you want to write them down, I've given you the scriptures on the slides if you want to write them down, okay, and look at them later. But I'm going to go through these quickly. I talked about the first fact. I believe scripture clearly teaches that there are three distinct persons that are a part of the Godhead, that are a part of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and that they all exist, all three exist simultaneously. Okay? Why do I believe that? Well, I'm going to give you a handful of scriptures. This is not exhaustive. Again, if I went to every passage that mentioned two of the three or three of the three together, we'd be here for a week. Okay? I'm going to go through a few. But I believe that there are three distinct personalities, not just personalities, but persons that exist simultaneously. For example, John 3:16. I mentioned John 3:16 this morning. For God, which is an obvious reference to God the Father, God so loved the world that He sent His Son. If one sends the other, they have to exist at the same time, right? If one sends the other. Well, then, in John 16, near the end of Jesus' earthly life, he says concerning righteousness, talking of it, this is in the midst of a conversation about sending the Spirit, which we'll talk about in just a minute, but he says concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. In order for the Son to go to the Father, they both have to exist at the same time. Does that make sense? All right, continuing on, John 14, I'm going to go back two chapters. This is Jesus in the upper room with his disciples talking about how he is going to send the Comforter. Who's the Comforter? The Holy Spirit. He says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. They're all three right there. Jesus is speaking. Who is Jesus? He's the Son. He says, the Comforter is going to come. The Comforter's the Spirit. Who's going to send the Comforter? The Father is. They're all three existing at the same time. You with me? Acts chapter 2. This is in Peter's Acts 2 sermon. The first gospel, as we call it, the first gospel sermon on Pentecost. He says, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God. Who was exalted to the right hand of God? The Son. To the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. There's all three right there at the same time. Now, in Mark chapter 1, one of parallel accounts of the baptism of Jesus. We see all three, taking action at the same time. Mark 1 verse 9, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, okay, so who are we talking about? Who's being baptized? The Son, right? When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Who's speaking? The Father. All three active in the same passage. Son being baptized, Spirit descending like a dove, Father speaking. Three persons all existing at the same time. Okay? John 1, the very beginning of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. Who's the Word? The Son. Okay, we know that later because back down in verse 14 he says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, the only one that went from spirit to flesh was the Son. But he says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now hang on to that for just a minute. And the Word was God. Hang on to that for a little later. He was in the beginning with God. Well, who is John talking about when he's talking about God? Well, down in verse 18, he's still talking about the Word. He says, who is at the Father's side? So he says, Jesus, the Son, the Word, has been there from the beginning with the Father. Okay? So, again, they have to be distinct persons for them to exist together simultaneously. Okay? And for one to send the other, and for one to go back to the other, right? Think about it in all the I am statements that we've been covering. How many times not in the one this morning because it was a one-on-one conversation, but in all the previous ones, when Jesus talking to the Pharisees especially, he's talking about, I came from the Father. You know, and I and the Father, we are united. Think about Jesus praying to the Father. You know, someone say, well, that's a contradiction. If he's God, means he's praying to himself. But there's somehow, there's three distinct persons to where Jesus came from the Father. But he's united with the Father and he prays to the Father. So, John, we already mentioned John. Now, back to John 16. We're just here, we're coming back. John 16, talking about the Spirit. This is in the upper room with the disciples. And he says, when the Spirit of truth comes, who's that? The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Helper. He will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, meaning the Spirit is going to glorify the Son, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And then he says, all that the Father has is mine. Again, there's all three functioning together. There's three persons, okay? And then a couple of places, in the writings of Peter and Paul, at the end of the 2 Corinthians letter, Paul ends it by saying this, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Again, there's three, and he's asking that they all be with you now. Okay, for them all to be with you now, they all have to exist simultaneously. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1, the very beginning of 1 Peter, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience to Jesus Christ. There's all three again together. I mean, I could do this for an hour. Scripture over and over and over again demonstrates that the Godhead, the Trinity, is made up of three distinct persons who exist at the same time. It is not, what do I get from that? It is not that God changes forms to become different persons. You know, not that I understand how all this works, but I know you can't exist simultaneously if you're changing forms. Somehow, there are three persons that make up God that exist at the same time. Okay? That is a fact. It's over and over and over again in Scripture. Okay? Now, second fact. Each one of these persons is fully God. Each one is fully God. Quickly, again, I know this is not probably the most exciting thing to listen to, but I want Scripture to speak. I don't want this to be what Tim Agee thinks. I want this to be what Scripture says. Okay? So, you know, the thing about this, I just mentioned this, but the Trinity of the, or the doctrine of the Trinity, which again, Trinity, that word is not in Scripture, but the concept of the three in one does not in Scripture say that God is divided into three parts. That each one is a part of God. That is not what I read in my Bible. Okay? I've seen that presented over and over and over again, but I don't find that in here. And let me give you some examples. The Father, that's the one we have the least trouble believing, but the Father is frequently identified as simply God. You know, just as one example, the introduction to the letter to the Philippians, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Paul frequently identified the Father as God. The Son identified as God. Titus 2, Paul, he says to Titus, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. By the way, I don't have this up there, but in Romans 3, Paul says that God, in sending Jesus, talking about God the Father sending Jesus, became just and the justifier, meaning the one who made the payment. Well, who made the payment? The Son did. But he is identified there as God, okay? In Colossians chapter 2, I want you to hear this, okay? Colossians chapter 2, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Jesus, the Son, is the subject here. He says, for in him, in who? The Christ, Jesus, the Son, In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Paul, what do you mean? It means he's fully God. The whole fullness of God is in the Son. He's fully God. He's not a part. He's not one-third. He is fully God. Okay? He's fully God. What about the Spirit? Acts chapter 5. I don't know if this has ever jumped out to you or not, but in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, this is kind of the first, we can think of this as like the first time when hypocrisy enters the church, right? Up until that point, everybody's been unified and they're doing everything together, and then you got Ananias and Sapphira, and they sell some property, and they bring the proceeds to the church, and they lie about it, right? They lie about it. And it says that Peter, in verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So he says, who'd they lie to? They lied to the Holy Spirit. And then later on, he says, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. So the Holy Spirit is fully God. So the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all fully God. Now again, if I stopped there and I said, let's apply human logic to that, what would I come up with? There's three gods, right? But what does Scripture have to say about that? Well, Scripture has to say over and over again that there's only one God. And I'm not going to go, we're running out of time, so I'm not going to read all these because I believe you believe this. There's only one God. From one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament that is quoted by every Jew multiple times a day, and still by some Jews today. We know it as the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, which is Yahweh, the Lord our God, our Elohim, our deity, the Lord, Yahweh, is what? One. Not three, one. The Lord is one. And every one of them, take some time and look up these passages tonight. I'll leave this up here for just a minute. Every one of these emphasizes that there is one God, not three. I am going to read one more. I lied to you. I'm going to read Matthew 28. But every one of those emphasizes that there is one God, not three. There's one. In the end of the Gospel of Matthew, where we talk about this in terms of the Great Commission, Jesus is sending out the disciples. And he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the... what? Name. Is that singular or plural? Singular. Name of the... If you have a singular name, you would expect there to be one person listed, right? No. There's a singular name, and then there is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Somehow there are three that make up one. There are three that make up one. That's how the Gospel of Matthew ends. There's three that make up one name. Three that are distinct persons, that are each fully God, but they are one God, not three. And they're not parts. We just talked about that. Jesus fully embodies God in human form, right? So, let's talk about the nature of God. How are those three facts possible? I don't know. I don't know. I don't understand how it works. I believe that all three are true. But at some point, I have to let go and go, you know, the nature of God is beyond what I am capable of understanding. I believe that somehow there are three distinct persons. Each one is fully God, but yet there is only one God. That no one person is a part of God, that they are fully God, but at the same time, they are all one God. I don't understand it. I put up there a couple or three passages, and for time's sake, I won't read all three of those, but every one of those essentially says the same thing. The ways of God are beyond what we can understand. Isaiah 40, his understanding is unsearchable. Isaiah 55, his ways are not our ways. Romans 11, Paul, this great thing we often call a doxology, where he says, you know, again, very similar to Isaiah 40, that he is beyond the nature of God. He is, his judgments are, we can't understand God. And so you know, through the years, we have attempted to try to take this concept of the Trinity and try to make sense of it through metaphors and human analogies. And I want to show you something. I want to ask you a question. Who can tell me what that is? Man, I'm not seeing any hands. I figured you'd be like, whoop, I'm all over this. I know what that is. That is a medieval artist, 13th century, attempting to draw a hippopotamus without having ever seen a hippopotamus. When you haven't seen something, it's hard to understand. You draw what you know, right? You deal with what you know. And clearly, that looks absolutely nothing like a hippopotamus, right? Not even close. What do you think that is? A lizard. It looks like a lizard. That's a whale. That's a whale. You didn't know they look like that? That's what a whale looks like right there. 13th century, again, medieval times. What about that?
Angry bird.
What did you say?
Angry birds.
You may have forgotten what that is. I even forgot. It's a... No, I know what an angry bird is. What is that? Oh, it's an oyster. That's right. Yeah, that's supposed to be an oyster. It looks so bad, I can't even remember what it is. But the point there is that they've never seen these things, and they attempt to draw them by what's been passed down from, you know, person to person to person to person, and they try to draw it, and they completely missed. And we do the same thing when we try to explain away the Trinity using human concepts. How many of you have ever seen this? Okay, we know God exists in three persons. How many of you have ever seen this? Okay, well, you've got H2O, which is the molecular structure of water. And you go, well, water can exist as a liquid, a solid, and a gas. I remember when I was a teenager in a high school Bible class, this is what the teacher said, this is the way the Trinity works. That's the way the Trinity works. And I'm looking at it going, well, but a molecule, you know, the one, I don't know, is it a molecule or whatever, a molecule of water cannot be all three at the same time. You know, it can't, that doesn't work. And if I split it into three molecules, then it's not one molecule. It just doesn't work, right? It doesn't work. What about this one? An egg. I've heard this metaphor my whole life too. Well, it's like the Father is the shell, the Holy Spirit, the Son, but all of them together make one egg. Again, there's nothing in Scripture that says the Holy Spirit is one third of the God of God. There's nothing that says the Son is one third of God. This is a human concept. This is not a spiritual concept. What about this one? This is the whole like pie thing. Well, it's like you take God and divide him into three, and then you've got each one is a third, and that makes up the Trinity. Again, that's not a biblical concept. It's not a biblical concept. The point of that is we cannot come up with a human metaphor or analogy that can explain the nature of God. Why? Because God isn't bound by our concept of nature, our concept of science, our concept of reality. Just like a medieval artist who's never seen a hippopotamus trying to draw one, we are completely unequipped to explain how those three facts can simultaneously be true. And so the point of this is, I think there's two points here. One is, we got to make sure we don't get ahead of ourselves and feel like we've got this figured out, okay? Because I don't believe anyone that has not been supernaturally blessed understands how this works. Then we're not going to understand how the nature of God as long as we're on this side of eternity. But the other thing is that we serve a God who's bigger and more powerful and more beyond comprehension than any other being in the universe, right? I mean, because there is no other being that you can say that those things are true. And they're all true. And by human logic, it doesn't make any sense. But it makes sense with God. I don't understand how you can have a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit that are all fully God, but yet there's only one God. I don't understand that. But I accept it. Because I have faith. And I also accept that God is bigger and more powerful than anything I'm going to face in this life. I may not understand him, but I know, back to that Isaiah 40 passage, the reason why Isaiah was talking about how God's nature, his ways are unsearchable, and he talks about how he's the creator from the beginning to the end, how he's He's infinitely powerful. Why was he doing that? Because he was saying, you're out there complaining that God can't hear you. God doesn't think, you know, it's not fair. And I'm telling you, God's bigger than what you're facing. And the same thing is true for us today. We serve a God who is mysterious, whose ways are not our ways, who is beyond our comprehension. But guess what? We can have access to that God. We can have access to Him. We have access to Him through His Son, who died, who paid the debt, so that we can have a relationship. And then we have the Spirit, who will intercede for us to help us overcome temptation, to help us in our prayers, to help us in ways that I don't think we'll ever understand while we're in this life. We can have a relationship with the Creator of the universe who is beyond our comprehension. We have to choose Him, though. We have to choose Him. And if you have never made the choice to follow Him, to follow God, to put your faith in His Son, then I encourage you to make that decision tonight. If there's anything we can do for you, please come while we sing our invitation song.